So, good morning, everybody. Good morning. So, y'all go to bed early last night, so the time change didn't hit you too hard? You know, I didn't either. But, you know, the snow's melting, the clocks are changing. I could see it on the highway. How many of you saw it on the highway just, like, evaporating off the piles of snow? That's pretty cool. We could see some of our green meadow peeking through, and not just the part that Justin Snow blew to make the football field out there, you know. So we're moving along towards spring here, and that's exciting, you know. I'll take the hour loss of sleep to get the extra hour of sunshine, especially like tomorrow and Tuesday when it's going to be 60 degrees out. I'm going to get my shorts on. I'm not kidding. I am. So, but, you know, around here we know we can't get too comfortable. We got to watch out. We got to keep those shovels ready because there's always the chance, you know, of another April Fool's snowstorm, right? Who remembers that? Okay. Who knows when that was? 97. Wow. That was a good guess. Yes. I had to look it up to know myself, but it was 1997. That was 29 years ago almost. So many of you remembered it. Many of you were adults already when that happened. Some of you weren't born yet. That's a story from my childhood, though. I'm going somewhere with this. It's a story from my childhood is the time that it was a snowstorm on April 1st. But what about Jesus' childhood? That's what we're going to talk about today. What stories do we have from Jesus' childhood? Well, we just have one. The one story about Jesus' childhood is what we're going to talk about today. Between when his family fled to Egypt to escape King Herod when he was a toddler, and when his ministry began when he was 30 years old, we have one account of Jesus' life here in Luke chapter 2. So, that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do, let's just quickly recap what we talked about the last couple of weeks. We talked about 2 weeks ago Jesus' miraculous birth. We had ourselves a second Christmas in February. It could be also an early next Christmas, depending on how you look at it. And we looked at that. And then last week, Pastor Rich covered the time shortly after Jesus' birth when he was 40 days old and his parents brought him to the temple to present him there and offer a sacrifice for him, as was the prescribed practice of the law. You know, we saw that they brought two young pigeons or doves, and that was the sacrifice that you could offer if you didn't have the money for a lamb. And so we saw that Jesus' family wasn't necessarily very well off. They didn't have the money for a lamb. God didn't send Jesus to wealthy parents. He didn't send him to a important city. Nazareth was not very important. It was a small village. But they brought Jesus to the temple. They wanted to, Joseph and Mary were devout Jews who wanted to keep the Lord's requirements. And so they brought Jesus to the temple when he was 40 days old. And while they were there, they ran into two people at the temple who both had something to prophesy about Jesus. So the first was Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man waiting for the Messiah, we read. And the Holy Spirit told him he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, when Jesus, the baby, arrived there, you know, he probably saw babies on a regular basis hanging around the temple that people brought to present before the Lord. But the Holy Spirit told him, this is the one. This is the one you've been waiting for. And so he spoke this beautiful prayer in chapter 2, verses 39 to 32. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then he went on to prophesy to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now, of course, that prophecy at the end there looks forward to the cross, where Mary would see her son die to pay the price for our sins. Then her soul would be pierced. And next, the prophetess Anna, who was an 84-year-old widow who never left the temple. She was there all the time, worshiping night and day, fasting and praying. She came up to Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus and And she said, it said in verse 38, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. It says that she was a prophetess. So they knew that what she was saying about him was true. Now, Pastor Rich talked about how these are two older people near the end of their lives who still had a role to play, still had a job to do to serve the Lord at their old age. Today we're going to look at young Jesus. Last week we looked at some old folks. We closed with verse 40 last time, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so this is really all we have to sum up the first 12 years of Jesus' life after his family fled to Egypt. He grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And of course, there's a lot packed into that sentence, but we don't have a lot of, you know, individual details or accounts of Jesus' childhood. To be fair, there aren't a lot of detailed accounts about children in the Bible. Occasionally, you get a story about baby Moses being placed in a basket, or young boy Samuel in the temple, or even Joash and Josiah, who are two boys who became king of Israel at the age of 7 and 8, respectively. But by and large, there's not a lot of details about children and their lives in the Bible. We studied Elijah recently, and we didn't get any history about his upbringing, did we? He just arrived on the scene, Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe. That's all we knew about him. He was a full-grown man, and he started prophesying. And that's true for a lot of the heroes of the faith, you know, in the Old and New Testament. One would expect, though, if there was one person who would get like a full account of everything that happened in their childhood, who would it be? Jesus, right? But we don't. We have this one account, this one story from his childhood when he was 12 years old and nothing more. Because we love Jesus, we want to know more, right? We want to know more about him. It's only natural, you know, when we're getting to know someone, when we're becoming friends with someone, we hear these stories about when they were growing up, right? It's like details we get as we get to know someone better. So that's a normal part of that, but we don't have that with Jesus. We normally would get to find out, you know, where'd you grow up? What's your family like? And my daughter would immediately jump and ask, do you have any pets? Because she loves animals, you know. So we do know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. We do know a little bit about his family. We don't know about his pets. And we don't have a lot of childhood stories. We have this one. We might want more, but this is all God gave us. And we have to accept that that's all we need. Over the centuries, there's been myths and legends about young Jesus that have been created, even written down what are called the infancy gospels. But these don't hold up to any scrutiny against Scripture, because all of them seem to involve young Jesus working some kind of miracle, like making a pigeon out of clay and bringing it to life, or turning a stick into a snake. And so these infancy gospels can't be true, because John says in his gospel that the first miracle Jesus worked was when he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. So that just discredits all of those stories, besides the fact that they aren't in the Bible. They're not scripture. They're just legends. And really, they're made up. So we have one account from Jesus' childhood, and that just makes me want to look more carefully at it. You know, if we've only got the one story, we should pay close attention to it. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41, and we'll study this one story now. In verse 41, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. So like we were saying, Mary and Joseph were devout Jews, and they kept all of the laws. You know, they went to the Passover when they were supposed to, just like they went to the temple to present Jesus when he was a baby. But really, only Joseph was required to be there, because men were required to go to the feasts. Women could go to the feasts, and often did, but the men were the ones who were required to go. But Mary wanted to go. As a worshiper of God, she wanted to be there. And they did this despite it being a 75 to 90 mile journey from Nazareth to get to Jerusalem. So it's not an easy thing. It took 3 to 5 days of walking to get there, and took some planning. You know, you had to pack supplies. You probably took some money to pay for your lodging and things like that on the way. But they did it every year, it says. It's not clear if this is the first time that Jesus joined them or if he had gone every time since they came back from Egypt. Luke doesn't tell us that part. It says that Mary and Joseph went every year. In Matthew 13, verses 55 to 56, we find out that Jesus had at least six siblings. When he said, "Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us?" So there could have been more than six, because we really don't know how many all his sisters are. You know, he could have had 10 of them for all we know, but all his sisters. So six or more siblings. Now, did they all come to the Passover too? We don't know. They could have been along for the journey, or they could have stayed with relatives in Nazareth. They're, like I said, the women weren't required to go, and maybe older women wouldn't be able to make the journey, so a grandparent or an aunt could watch the kids who were too young to make the trip. Mary could have used this as a reason not to go. She had a lot of kids. Some of them were quite young, but she still wanted to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, 12 years old is an interesting age for a Jewish boy. It's the last year before they turn 13, and at the age of 13, the Jews believed a young man passes from childhood into adulthood. And in preparation from that transition, the 12-year-old boys would begin to fast, and they would also be apprenticed to a trade. So Jesus would be, of course, apprenticed to be a carpenter with Joseph. And the Jews considered a boy the son of the covenant until he was 13. And then after that, he became a son of the commandment. So until he was 13, his parents were responsible for him spiritually to make sure that he obeyed the commandments. And after he was 13, he was responsible for himself to obey the commandments. The parents still had a role to play in raising the child, but that's when he was considered responsible for himself. The modern celebration of a bar mitzvah that many of you may have heard of, that bar mitzvah means son of commandment. So that's when a Jew becomes a son of the commandment. Hey, Varick, can you wave your hand? Everybody see Varick there? Well, that's a 12-year-old guy who's about to be 13 in a couple months, right? So there's your example. That's what we're talking about here. Are you ready to join the work first, Varick? No. Sorry to single you out there. Jesus would still be considered a boy at 12, but he was on the verge of becoming considered a man. And that's when he went to Jerusalem in this account. Continuing on in verse 43, after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Now, stop me if you've heard this before. There's a big family making a long journey on a holiday, and they leave a young boy behind. Pretty interesting. But the similarities really end there, because young Jesus was not eating junk food, watching bad movies, and setting booby traps for burglars. And Mary didn't need to hitch a ride with a polka band to get back to Jesus. But I thought that was kind of funny. So, before we judge Joseph and Mary negligent for leaving behind Jesus, a whole day's journey behind, we have a lot of things to keep in mind, details we might not know, historically speaking. These trips to the feast were made in large groups of family, friends, and neighbors from the village. You know, it's a long journey. They traveled together in a large group from Nazareth. The women and children, who generally walked a little slower, maybe not the women because they're slow, because they're watching the kids, they would travel in the front of the group, and the men would bring up the rear, and that would kind of slow the men down a bit so that they didn't get way out ahead of the rest of their family and then look back and be like, hey, where'd everybody go, right? So the two groups, Jesus could really fall into either group because he was on the verge of becoming a man. He could be with the women and children in the front, or he could be in the back with the men and the young men. And so both Mary and Joseph, who weren't necessarily walking together, probably weren't, might have thought Jesus was closer to the other one. It also would be normal for Jesus just to walk with the other people his own age and talk with them. And at the time of the Passover, Jerusalem just swelled with so many people. There was such a crowd there that just it would be kind of chaotic. And just leaving the city itself, there'd be just people everywhere, hard to keep track of everybody. It might even be more chaotic than running through an airport trying to catch your airplane like in the movie. No, but it's understandable. And a boy Jesus' age would really be expected to just kind of follow along, maybe not without even being told, you know, it's time to go. We have to know that Jesus did not disobey them in any way because Jesus led a perfect life. So they didn't say, Jesus, let's go, we're leaving, and he ignored them. They left and he was there and something got missed, right? More than any child ever, Jesus could be depended upon to stay out of trouble and obey his parents. But when they reached the end of the first day of their journey, they would normally regroup as a family to spend the night somewhere, probably in Jericho, which is about a day's walk from Jerusalem. That would be a logical place on the way back to Nazareth. And just like any parents would be, they were alarmed when they didn't find Jesus. I wonder if they would have been afraid that something extra terrible would have happened to him because they knew who he was. I mean, Jesus' life had been threatened before, and they had to flee to Egypt because King Herod wanted to kill him. Being the Son of God put a target on his back. The panic and guilt that any parent would feel having left their child behind would no doubt be magnified, given the responsibility God had entrusted them with to raise God's Son. So they went looking for him. Now, do we at times lose sight of Jesus too? He's always with us, but we do lose sight of him, don't we? Matthew Henry wrote about this. Note, those that would find Christ must seek till they find, for he will at length be found of those that seek him, and will be found their bountiful rewarder. Those that have lost their comforts in Christ and the evidences of their interest in him must bethink themselves where and when and how they lost them, and must turn back again to the place where they last had them. So when we lose sight of Jesus, when we lose that sense of his presence with us, we have to look back and seek him. You know, we can do it for an hour, we can do it for a day. In some sad cases, we can do it for a lot longer, where we lose sight of Jesus. And then we need to look back and see where we last saw him and go back, turn back to him. I confess that after I spend my time in my Bible and in prayer each morning, I can get up and go about my business and lose sight of Jesus each day. You know, the things of the world distract me, my job and my other responsibilities, they can make me lose sight of Jesus. But he's there all along waiting for me. We don't have to close our Bible and lose him. We don't have to walk out the doors today and lose him. You know, we can stay near him. But if we do lose him, we just need to turn back and find him there waiting for us. It's far better, though, that we do what Paul said and pray without ceasing. And then we won't lose him in the first place. But we'll stay in constant fellowship with him. Going on, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So it took a day for them to realize that Jesus wasn't with them. It took another day to get back because they'd gone a day's journey. And then it took a third day of searching for him in Jerusalem to find him in the temple courts. 3 days, Jesus was lost to them. And then they found him alive and well. Pastor John Corson made the connection between these 3 days that Jesus was lost and the 3 days that he spent in the grave before his resurrection. On both occasions, there were 3 days of sorrow, especially for Mary. But he would not stay lost. What a relief it must have been to see him there speaking to the teachers. And at the same time, what a surprise. Verses 47 to 48 tell us, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Pastor David Guzik said about this, this is something like a middle school child discussing physics with a rocket scientist. Jesus did have a unique advantage, having a special relationship with the writer of God's word. It doesn't surprise us about Jesus, does it, that he would know everything about the scriptures? But we know the whole story of his life. We know that as God the Son, Jesus is bound to be better able to discuss scripture than anyone else who ever lived. We might even expect this wisdom from him as a 12-year-old, but people who heard him speaking in the temples, even his parents, were not used to someone so young having such knowledge and wisdom. The men he spoke with were scholars who had studied the scriptures for decades. And here is a young boy who wasn't even old enough to begin formal training in the scriptures, able to not only keep up with their discussion, but to amaze them with his answers. Even Joseph and Mary, who raised him, were astonished. Now, is it possible that he hadn't displayed this knowledge while he was sitting and talking with them at the dinner table? It is. It's possible. We know that when he began his ministry at 30, people who knew him, people from his town, were still astonished at his teaching, as if they hadn't heard it before. We'll see a bit later after Jesus' first recorded teaching when he spoke in a synagogue, in this gospel anyway, in Luke chapter 4, that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. They were surprised even then when he was 30 years old at the things that he knew and said. Other accounts throughout the Gospels show people surprised at his wisdom, his knowledge, and the authority that Jesus spoke with. So it does not seem that he spoke this way all the time throughout his childhood and even his early adulthood. Or he would already have quite a reputation for doing so by the time he started his ministry. So it's possible that while living a perfect, sinless life, he did not normally display the depths of his knowledge and wisdom, even to his own family. Sure, he was a perfect child who did everything that he was supposed to do, but maybe he didn't always discuss these deep matters like he was discussing in the temple with these teachers. It's also possible that Joseph and Mary were just astonished that this is where they found him. After all this looking, after all the fearful thoughts they might have had about what could have happened to Jesus, to find him just, no, nobody kidnapped him, nothing bad happened to him, he's just standing there in the temple talking with the scholars, that could have been surprising too. At any rate, in the second half of verse 48, it says, his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. It's perhaps the first time that Mary thought that she needed to correct or rebuke her son in his whole life. She was relieved to have found him. She was worn out from searching for him. She was obviously stressed by it. She said they'd been anxiously searching. Other versions say sorrowfully searching. And this question seems to accuse Jesus of mistreating them. Why have you treated us like this? Again, we know that could never be the case. He lived a sinless life, so mistreating his parents, that would imply ill intent or disrespect. And Jesus never showed any of those things. It's not something he would ever do. Jesus' response in verse 49 shows that he was almost surprised that she was worried, if Jesus could be surprised. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know? That seems to indicate it should have been obvious to Mary and Joseph where he was, or even that they might have known that he was going to stay back for a few days extra, if they'd really thought about it. He had work, the feast was over, but he still was there with work to do. The New King James Version translates, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So whether he needed to be in his father's house or needed to be about his father's business, it's clear that Jesus had a heavenly mission for being there. Was it to deliver some special knowledge to these teachers? I would love to know what they discussed, but we don't have it written down here. Or was it a demonstration for Joseph and Mary of who he was, in case, you know, in all these years since he was born that they had started to lose sight of the angelic visions that they had been given? It was a special message for us, a way for us to know more about him. It could be all of these things. Through this, we get a picture of Jesus at 12 that we would otherwise have nothing between toddler and 30. You know, so it's definitely here for us too, recorded for that reason. Even though Jesus grew up in the most ordinary of families in a small village of little importance, even though he was normal enough in some ways to blend in with his neighbors so that everybody didn't notice that much, besides that he was a good kid who listened to his parents and did what he was supposed to do, people didn't seem to notice until he was 30 that there was something extraordinary about him. He wasn't an ordinary child, and this account shows that. It shows that Jesus was very different. So this could be the business that he was there to do, to show that to his parents, to show that to us. It also demonstrated that he was aware of who his father was at this age. Mary said, your father and I, but Jesus said, my father's house. He wasn't speaking about their house in Nazareth. If you say my father's business, he wasn't talking about the carpentry business. Warren Wiersbe wrote of this, "Even at age 12, Jesus was moved by a divine compulsion to do the Father's will." So we see in this that Jesus was declaring what he was here on earth to do, his Father's business. Not just in the temple, but here, his whole life. He said he had to be about his Father's business, or had to be in his Father's house. Other versions say, "I must." Jesus lived a life in perfect obedience to the Father. So he set an example for the life that we're to live. Everything he came here to do was a must. He must obey his Father's will. Mary and Joseph didn't exactly understand what he meant by all this. It reminds me of Jesus' disciples who, despite traveling around with him for 3 years, a lot of the time seemed to be very confused about the things that he said. And even after he had told them multiple times, you know, that he needed to die and would be raised on the third day, they still didn't understand what he meant. It was kind of hidden from them. But we have the advantage of the Holy Spirit that they didn't have. Jesus' parents didn't have the Holy Spirit, and the disciples, until the Holy Spirit was given to them, didn't have it either, to reveal these things to us, to help us to understand. I have a hard enough time understanding some of the things in God's Word as it is with the Holy Spirit's help. Without the Holy Spirit, I would be completely clueless, you know. But he's here to help us when we open God's Word, to reveal truth to us that we'd never be able to see without him. Otherwise, we just wouldn't understand. And he's there to help us live a life of obedience that we couldn't live without his help. We can do that. We can obey God through his strength that he gives to us. You know, he asks us to obey, commands it, and then he helps us to do it by his Holy Spirit. Let's finish our section in verse 51 and 52. "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So Jesus, though he was God's son, sent to do God's will, he was also obedient to his earthly parents. He could submit to them because this too was part of God's perfect will for his life. He submitted to them not because they were wiser than him or because they had more knowledge than him, because it seems that at 12 years old, he already had knowledge that they didn't have, but because his parents were put in authority over him by his Father in heaven. So by submitting to them, he was obeying God. They weren't perfect, Joseph and Mary, but Jesus submitted to them anyway. We would do well to follow the same example with the authorities in our lives, whether it's our parents or bosses at work or any other kind of authority that God has put over us. They may not be perfect. They won't be. But we're still called to submit to them if God has put them in that authority over us. Jesus, though he was knowledgeable enough to hold these conversations with the experts of the law, he still did not fight for respect or honor or special treatment, but he was content to submit to his parents and quietly wait to begin his ministry when the time was right. If the Son of God can submit this way, what excuse do we have when we rebel against the people that God's put over us? David Guzik said about this, "He worked his trade, supported his family, loved his God, and proved himself faithful in 1,000 small things before he entered his appointed ministry." Now we saw at the end of last week's section, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That summed up the first 12 years of Jesus' life. And now here we see, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." It's very similar. And this sums up the next 18 years of Jesus' life. It says again that Mary treasured these things in her heart. Most likely it was Mary who gave this story to Luke, because only Mary would know that one detail, that she treasured these things in her heart. And she may have told Luke more stories about Jesus as a boy, but this is the only one that by the Holy Spirit he was inspired to include in his gospel. A story that showed Jesus' special wisdom and knowledge, a story that foreshadowed his death and resurrection, a story of God the Son and his perfect obedience to his Father, and humility that he showed submitting to his earthly parents. We only just get the one story about Jesus' childhood, but there sure is a lot for us to learn in there, isn't there? Jesus said that he had to be or must be in his Father's house or about his Father's business. There are many musts, as I said, in Jesus' life here on earth. In perfect obedience, he fulfilled them all. He considered every command of his Father a must. The most important must of all is found in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus knew this must happen before the world was ever made. He went obediently to the cross to save us, then he rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2:5-11, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was a must for Jesus. This is the must that God sent him to do, to die for us and rise again. But what about us? What's our must? The jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They reply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the must for us. Jesus lived a life filled with musts, and the ultimate must that he would die for us and rise again. And we must believe in him. That's what we must do to be saved. He made it real simple. Believe in God's Son who came to take our place and free us from sin and death. Now, once we've done that must, and we've decided to follow Jesus, then we can make everything else that God tells us to do a must too. That's what we should do. If we're going to live a life of obedience and service to him, then like Jesus, we'll make God's will our must. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do just thank you for your word and for this account of the life of Jesus that just helps us to know him better. We wouldn't know as much without it, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to stay close to you, to not lose sight of Jesus, to not lose our sense of your presence with us. But if we do, we pray that we would quickly turn back to you and seek you again and find you, just as Mary and Joseph did, Lord. We thank you for your perfect life and sacrifice. We thank you that it was a must for you to die for us and rise again. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to make your will a must in our lives too, not optional. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to be about your business as well, that we would be obedient and humble and submit to those you've placed in authority over us, and that you would just help us to follow in your footsteps and grow in you each day. So we just thank you for the chance to study your word. We thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the grace that you've poured out on us and your mercy and love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go enjoy the extra sunshine.